Well, I do invite you to open up in your copies of God's Word this evening to Zechariah chapter 1, and we're going to consider the last four verses of Zechariah 1 in our study tonight. Zechariah chapter 1. I remind you that Zechariah is a contemporary of Haggai. The people of God have returned to the land after Judah's exile, and they are rebuilding the temple, and they need the encouragement of God. And Zechariah's ministry began, as Pastor Collins preached to us a couple weeks ago, with a call for God's people to return to the Lord, to express repentance and fruit that is in keeping with that repentance. But then, beginning last week, we saw that Zechariah has a series of night visions. It appears that he has them all, probably on one night, but a series of visions that are a revelation from God that will serve to encourage the people of God. We saw the first vision last week, that vision of the horsemen. This week, it's going to be a vision of four horns and four craftsmen. So let us now hear God's word. This is the shortest of the eight night visions of Zechariah. Again, it's just going to be four verses long. Let's hear God's word, beginning at Zechariah 1 and verse 18. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." And this ends this reading in God's holy word. Let's look once again to the Lord our God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, our God and heavenly Father, we thank you for this particular night vision of Zechariah. We know that you've given it not simply to the people of God of old, but to your people in West Springfield, Massachusetts in the year 2019. This is the living word of the living God. So come and bless your word to us. Teach us its truth. O Lord, might we receive this tonight, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some preachers that I'm aware of, some preachers have said that if they were to choose the greatest chapter in the entire Scripture, if they were to just pick one chapter in all of the Bible, and they were to say, this is the greatest chapter of them all, and this chapter, the truth is most precious, I think for many of them, the chapter is Romans in chapter 8. And indeed, it is such a glorious chapter. It's a chapter that begins with the promise of there being no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the promise of justification. We have as well the promise of the indwelling Spirit, that Spirit which enables us to no longer live according to the flesh, the Spirit who assures us that we are indeed the children of God. In Romans chapter 8, it goes on then to assure us indeed of a future victory, indeed that all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose, and that those who at first were called or first were elected in eternity or called in this life are also going to be glorified in the future life. But as we move our way through the chapter, it's very interesting that this chapter, this glorious, wonderful chapter of the Bible, ends with a promise of God's protection and security for the people of God. We read there, indeed, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he ends with these glorious, victorious words. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Indeed, the promise of God's protection and the promise of security is a precious, precious promise for the people of God. Well, in Zechariah's day, in the year 520 BC, God's people were few, their prospects looked dim, their enemies were great, their attempts, their kingdom attempts at the rebuilding of the temple were feeble, and in many ways they were discouraged. And the promise that they needed in their day was the promise indeed of God's protection and of their security. And the promise that Zechariah's people, or that the people needed in Zechariah's day, is the same promise that we need today. And that's really the substance of this brief night vision that Zechariah is given. We're going to look at it just under two different headings. First of all, we are going to see the church's certainty of continued forceful opposition. Verses 18 and 19. The church's certainty of continued forceful opposition. And then secondly, we will see the church's certainty of God's protection and vengeance. The church's certainty of God's protection and vengeance in verses 20 and 21. Well, first of all, we have here the church's certainty of continued forceful opposition. Zechariah has another night vision. We're told that he lifts his eyes and he saw, and behold, what he sees are four horns. This is a scary vision. It's kind of a waking nightmare that he has. He sees horns, like horns on an animal. We don't know if these horns are still or if they are thrashing about. We don't know if these horns are connected to animals or if they are detached from animals. But a horn is a symbol whose meaning is very clear. A horn represents invincible, formidable strength. We could read that in a number of different passages. In Deuteronomy 33 and verse 17, for example, there this prophecy is given of Joseph, that he shall be a firstborn bull. He is majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox, and with them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. A horn meant strength. Or in Psalm 75 in verse 10, we read, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. And again, there's the Lord's promise that the strength of the wicked would be cut off, but it was the strength, the horns of the righteous would be those that are lifted up. Or in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in Hannah's prayer, Hannah also speaks of horns. She says, chapter 2, verse 1, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. Or again, in chapter 2 and verse 10, at the end of her prayer, she says there, that the Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And so the horn is that which represents strength. And that's certainly how Zechariah would have understood it also. He saw horns. And it was a scary picture that he said. Again, would any of you want to see the horns of a bull come rushing at you? None of us would, because a horn is a sign of strength. Well, Zechariah goes on to ask then to the angel who talked with him. Again, remember, it was that angel who talked with him as well in the previous night vision. And here he says, well, what are these? And the angel says, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. He says that these horns represent those hostile powers that had scattered the people of God. They were frightfully strong hostile powers. We read at the end of verse 21, these were those nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. They had attacked God's people. They had dominated God's people. They had scattered God's people. They had brought them into exile. And many of God's people had been utterly destroyed by these powerful nations. And again, put yourself in the shoes of these exiles. It had just been less than 200 years before, or about 200 years before this, when the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive by Assyria. It had been just 70 years before this that the southern kingdom of Judah had been overrun by the Babylonians. They faced the extraordinary strength of the surrounding nations. And these were indeed horns, mighty horns of strength. Now, why is it four horns? That's a good question. Why four horns? Well, some commentators have sought to identify these four horns with four specific kings. Others have said, no, what they represent are four kingdoms, kind of like those four parts of the statue in Daniel chapter 2, or the four beasts of Daniel 7, or the horns of Daniel 8. But again, that also isn't that easy. Which kingdoms would these be? They'd be probably the kingdom of Assyria, maybe, the kingdom of Babylon. But there were lots of other smaller nations as well then that had gone and defeated Judah. Edom had gloated over the defeat of Judah and had even captured some of the fleeing Judeans during the conquest. After the people were exiled, Edomites had moved into the vacated Judean towns, looted their wealth, and celebrated until they were drunk. Other parts of the land were lost to the Phoenicians and to the Philistines, as well as to the Ammonites. And so it becomes very difficult to say, well, which of the four kingdoms is this possibly referring to? And so for that reason, I think most commentators today, and I would agree with this, believe that the number four here is a symbolic number, as many of the numbers in apocalyptic literature are symbolic. It might refer to kind of the four points of the compass and represent the totality of opposition against the church. The idea being that wherever you turn, to the north or to the south, to the east or to the west, well, there you face opposition. Indeed, that number four is a number that is frequently used in Scripture to indicate extensiveness or comprehensiveness. Okay, and so in Isaiah 11 and verse 12, we're told that God will assemble the outcasts of Israel from the four corners of the earth, meaning the entire earth. Or Ezekiel 7 and verse 2, that the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Okay, or there are references to the four winds in Scripture. And so again, the picture, I think, is that of comprehensiveness, of extensive as it were, continual enemies, forcefully at work against the church. That is, wherever Judah turned, there was power to oppose them. Well, is this not a truth which continues to be the case in the day in which we live? Enemies on every side rise up against the Lord and against the Lord's people. In Zechariah's day, in Jesus' day, I mean, just consider again the opposition to Jesus and to his ministry that we've been seeing out of John's gospel. It's happened in every age of church history, and friends, it happens today as well. And why are these enemies against the church so relentless in their work? Well, I think on the one hand, we have the continued power of sin in this world. We live in a world where people are born dead in sin and transgression. That is, they are born rebels against Almighty God, shaking a fist against the Almighty. And so it comes to expression in lots of different ways. But not only is there the continued power of sin, there's also the continued power of Satan in the day in which we live. There's an enemy of the church that is still at work. I mean, think about that early promise of Genesis 3 and verse 15. Do you remember after Satan had tempted Adam and Eve and the devil himself was cursed by God? And the promise was that there was going to be this continual opposition between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. And the promise is that seed of the woman was going to crush the head of Satan. We're going to come to that in a little bit. But the promise as well was that Satan as well would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Again, the point being that Satan is going to be continually at work. He continues to bruise the heel of our Lord Jesus Christ and of his body, the church. He is fighting against it. He is raging against the church. The scriptures say that he is a lion, like a lion. Okay? That he is seeking whom he may continually devour. He's not satisfied. And indeed, this opposition, friends, the Bible makes clear, this opposition is going to continue until the final day of Christ's return. It's going to reach a culmination in that man of sin or that man of lawlessness that will appear before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan himself is going to rage against the church until he is finally destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. And that opposition will cease. And so, indeed, in Zechariah's day and in ours, there will be continual opposition against the church. Now, what does this look like today? You say, what enemies does the church face today? It faces many enemies. There's persecution of Christians that happens not as much in this country, though it does, as in other parts of the world where it is often very severe. Do you know that in many places in this world that to become a Christian means that you will be immediately disowned by your family? To become a Christian means that you will be cut off from getting any kind of job whereby you could reasonably support yourself. To become a Christian means that you will be the subject of attack or of unjust charges and be thrown in prison, or of death itself. We don't know, we don't have any idea even how many Christians are in prison today in various countries because of their profession of faith. And dear friends, there were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than there were in all of the centuries of the church prior to that combined. Satan continues to rage against the church. There is persecution that occurs. But not only persecution, but that there are ungodly laws that are made as well. laws which, like, for example, a law on abortion, which flies straight in the face of God's law and leads to the murder, senseless murder of millions of babies every year. Or there are laws which restrict in many nations what the church is allowed to teach. Or laws which restrict the church's ability to worship God according to his will. That is another case of injustice. Or another enemy that the church faces is the enemy of mockery. How many things are written which mock the church? Atheists, which churn out their books, which make fun of Christianity. One argument presented against another, which can't stand ultimately against the Bible, but nonetheless they are brought against the church. Or there's the enemy of false teaching. Oh, what an enemy this is. How many countless numbers of people are duped by falsehoods which are trumpeted today. False teaching is a terrible enemy of the church. Or there's the enemy of those who are hypocrites or who are apostates. Those who once were found outwardly among the people of God, but who turn against the church and often do more damage than one who had forever been outside of it. Oh, there's tremendous damage that is done. Enemies which the church faces today, which are very great. But the point of Zechariah 1 is this ought not to surprise us at all. Behold, four horns. Four horns at work. Wherever we look, seeking to destroy the work of the people of God. You know, if you went into a zoo, children, and if there happened to that day at the zoo, if the lion happened to get out of its cage, and he was going about and he was roaring and he was trying to destroy those who were in its path, when you got into that zoo, would you want to know that the lion was out, or would you not want to know? I think you'd want to know, right? I would. I'd want to know. Okay, I'd be right. If you didn't know, that'd be kind of a scary thing, right? Turn the corner and there's a lion, right? You'd want to know. You'd want to know. Well, God here tells us, okay, that there's a lion. He's at work. There's damage that's being done. And it ought not to surprise us. And we ought to be watchful for it. But it ought never to catch us off guard. There is the church's certainty. The church's certainty of this continued forceful opposition. But now secondly, I want us to see then the church's certainty of God's protection and vengeance. The church's certainty of God's protection and vengeance. So what hope does the church have against such enemies? What hope do you have or do I have? Is our hope in our own strength and our own ability to stand? And of course the answer is no, it's not. I think Psalm 124 is a wonderful psalm. It says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, we would have been swallowed up alive. And that's the truth, dear friends. Standing in your own strength, there's not a single one of us here that would not be swallowed up alive by this enemy of our souls. So our confidence isn't in our own strength. What then? Is our confidence in a kind of wishful thinking, maybe? Just kind of an optimism. You know, a positive spirit. You'll hear people say that kind of thing. You know, I'm just confident that everything's going to turn out all right. I just have a good feeling about this or something. Well, if my hope is in your good feelings, okay, we're in trouble. If we just kind of have a blind optimism, well, everything is going to, I'm sure it's going to turn out okay in the end. Well, we're in trouble, friends. Kind of blind optimism is no sure support against the enemy of our soul. So what is our hope? Well, friends, the Christian's only hope in Zechariah's day and in ours is the promises and the assurance of God Himself. It is God who is the Christian's only support. And that's why it is so wonderful that after this vision of these four horns, we read then in verse 20, "Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen." Oh, what precious words those are. Zechariah doesn't say, "Oh, I dreamed these up hoping that there are going to be four craftsmen." No, he says, "The Lord came. The Lord showed me that there are four craftsmen." The people of God have hope. Well, earlier in verse 15, God had said that He was exceedingly angry with the nations which were at ease, who were persecuting God's people. But now in this verse, God is going to show what He will do about these enemies of God's people. Again, the term here is for craftsmen. Now, that word craftsman is a kind of general term. It can refer to a variety of different kinds of craftsmen, to engravers or metal workers or steel workers or woodworkers. But the point is that these craftsmen would yield a hammer. And with that hammer, they can destroy the horn. And the number of the craftsmen is very significant too. How many craftsmen are there? There are four craftsmen. In other words, there are as many craftsmen ready to destroy the horns as there are horns that are set to destroy. That is, that there is no enemy that in the end gets through. That for every enemy, God raises up a defense for His people. And however formidable that enemy might be, that enemy will face its match. Whatever power raises itself up against God and against His church will ultimately be overthrown by God. Zechariah asks, "What are these craftsmen coming to do?" And he gets this answer, that these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these, that is the craftsmen, have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. That is, these horns were going to be terrified, but not only terrified, but indeed cast down, destroyed, defeated by the craftsmen whom the Lord would send. Well, again, this is such good news for God's people. Dear friends, the history of the church has proven the truth of this prophecy. It was the case in Zechariah's day. If you remember, they did face great opposition, both in the rebuilding of the temple and later in the rebuilding of the wall. There were Rehum and Shimshai and other Samaritans that opposed the building of the temple. There were Sambalat and Tobiah, the Ammonites and the Arabians, those great enemies of God's people in the book of Nehemiah that opposed the work of the rebuilding of the wall. And yet what happened, though forces rose up against God's people, indeed the temple and the wall were rebuilt. Or to go back a little bit further, it was, as we said earlier, Assyria who had brought the people of Israel into captivity. But Assyria was then destroyed by Babylon. And Babylon, who had brought the southern kingdom into exile, was then taken over by the kingdom of Persia. You see, God had raised up people to bring judgment upon those who opposed His church. And oh, how it has continued to happen Kingdoms have risen and kingdoms have fallen. People have risen up, speaking blasphemies against the church and opposing her on every front, and yet God has time and again preserved his people. Friends, there is a church of God. The church of God has continued to grow and his kingdom has continued to expand. And dear friends, the promise is that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But friend, there has been no enemy of the church that has been able ultimately to stop it. Friends, we have a church in West Springfield, Massachusetts, of all places. How far away from Jerusalem can we be? And yet even here, the gospel of Jesus Christ has spread and sinners have been saved and his church is established and it's continuing to grow. Friends, it is by the power and the might of Almighty God. This is one of the reasons that we need to know church history, because church history is the story of God's triumph. It's a story of the craftsman beating down the horns. When the church seemed in the days in the fourth century to be, it seemed like the whole church was going to embrace the heresy of Arianism, God raised up a craftsman by the name of Athanasius, who clung tenaciously to the truth and proclaimed the truth. And what happened? The truth of God prevailed in that day. Or in the days of the Middle Ages, when the enemies again of the church, of the true Christianity, were great, what did God do? God raised up reformers who were men of courage and conviction, men who understood truth. And again, the work of God prevailed in that day. Friends, again, the story of church history is the story of the triumph of these craftsmen, of God sending judgment upon those who oppose his people time and again, and of the church of Christ prevailing at the end. Friends, when we know that story, we can also have confidence that no matter how great our foes, no matter how great our opposition today, God is sovereign. He rules, he reigns. And no one is going to ultimately shake their fist at Almighty God or touch his people without God himself bringing judgment upon them and protecting his church. But we also have, on this side of the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, this assurance also, that, as it were, the ultimate craftsman, the Lord Jesus himself, the one who has destroyed the power of the devil, who has bound the strong man, this Lord Jesus has conquered sin and death and hell and Satan himself. He has conquered every enemy. And the Bible says that he is now ascended to the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, that he is in a position now of authority over every principality and every power, every institution, either human or demonic, that would raise itself against the Lord and against his church. And Jesus reigns over it all. And this Jesus is going to return on the final day. He's going to exercise righteous judgment indeed. Oh, friends, what an assurance we have. Ultimately, of again, the security of the people of God and of the triumph of his kingdom. The craftsman, God sends the craftsman to destroy and cast down these horns. Let me just close the sermon here with just with three brief points of application. First of all, we as Christians must be a people of confidence in this world. We must be a people of confidence. Remember, we had that Sunday school series just recently, A Time for Confidence. And that's true. Why are we to be so confident? It is because Christ is ruling and reigning, and God is sovereign, and his kingdom is going to triumph. And so we ought to read the news. And we ought to have our eyes open to what is going on in the world around us. We ought to be aware of this, but we ought not to be scared. We ought not, with every new headline that has come out, think, well, this is it. The cause of God is coming to a close. No, friends. Let's ultimately be a people of confidence, of calm confidence in the power of our God. He's sovereign. He rules. And Christ indeed will triumph. But the second point of application is this. It is that we, when opportunity comes, should be instruments of God's justice. I think one of the things that we see here is that God uses, as it were, human instruments in the accomplishment of his plan. Ultimately, the victory is God's, but he uses people to accomplish this victory. Now, Christians aren't to use the warfare of this world. We don't use blind force and manipulation and so forth like the world does, but rather using the weapons which God has given us, weapons of the Word of God, weapons of seeking to be a faithful Christian influence in the day in which we live. Let us seek to make a difference where we are. And so let me just give you a few examples where the church is persecuted. Are there ways that we can support the persecuted church? Pray for the persecuted church. Are there ways that we can be instruments in bringing awareness concerning the state of the church throughout the world? Could our government be one which again, brings awareness of these issues? Can laws be passed? Can things be done to protect the liberty of God's people everywhere? Well, let's seek to do that. Or another issue is one I mentioned earlier, is that of abortion. Again, ungodly laws, but are there things that we can do? That's what the Springfield Pregnancy Care Center is all about. Are there things that we can do? Can we have a voice for the unborn? We seek to be one of the instruments that God uses in this fight. Are lies being spread? It's mockery coming against the church of Christ. Well, again, can faithful teachers and preachers seek to be an influence, spreading truth rather than lies in the day and age in which we live? You see what this is saying? Let's be instruments where God has given us opportunity to be instruments for the promotion of his kingdom, to battle against the enemies that we face. But then third and finally, let us make faithfulness to God an absolute priority. Let us make faithfulness to God an absolute priority. Do you see, the good thing about being confident in the Lord's victory is then we can say, let's just do things the Lord's way. He's going to win. His enemies are going to be judged. And so let us make it our goal to be faithful to him and in his service everything that we do. There are people today who say, you know, boy, if the church is supposed to remain alive today, the church is going to be an institution which has anything to say in this 21st century world, the church has to change. We hear that. The church has to change. Or the church needs to give up its doctrine of hell or needs to change its doctrine of the atonement. The church needs to switch the focus of what the gospel is, gospel message and so forth. If the church is to survive today, this is what's supposed to... Well, friends, come on. It's not my church. It's not yours. It's Christ's church. And he rules and he reigns and he's going to win the victory. The horns don't triumph. They're cast down by God's craftsmen. So let's be faithful to him. Let's be faithful to his word. Let's do what He commands. Let's preach the doctrines that He has given us to preach. And let's be found faithful in the Lord's work. Let's not be scared of the enemies of the church. Let's be faithful. And let's watch what He will do. It's His kingdom. He is sovereign. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this night vision of Zechariah. We thank You for the way it encourages our souls. Indeed, there are horns that have come up against the church. There's a lion that's raging. But Lord, You tell us not to be afraid and not to be concerned, and so we won't. We'll be aware, but we're not ultimately going to be afraid. For what shall man do to me? What shall Satan do to me if I belong to You? So, God, instead, give us that confidence that the victory is Yours. Give us that confidence that the lion has been put on a leash and His days are limited. No, Father in heaven, that ultimately Your truth will prevail. Make us faithful in our day. Make us as instruments of righteousness and of justice. Lord, might we do Your bidding for Your glory. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.